11 weeks, actually. 11 weeks of intenseness, personally. You know, I've broken my finger, I've been... had the flu, which turned into a chest infection, blah, 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 whingy, whingy, whine, whine, carry on. However, amidst all of that, I know it was 11 weeks ago that I broke my finger because it was my daughter's wedding, same day. And so as my daughter got married, I walked her down the aisle, I did all the father stuff, and that was really cool. And then 2 weeks after that, my father had a fall and broke his arm and passed away a couple of weeks later, and then we had the funeral. So over the past couple of months, I've reflected on being a dad and what that means and what that looks like. And then this morning or last night, we're announcing that my daughter is pregnant. So now I'm going to be a grandfather. So I'm as... which is cool because I'm as old as half of you. No, I'm not. But in that time, just reflecting on what it means to be a dad, to be a dad of my daughter, and to also be a son of my father. Because being a dad is tough, it's hard. And I'm not saying being a mother's not hard, and I'm not saying anything's easy or hard. I'm just saying that being a dad is hard. Being a father is hard. Because what's the model of being a father? Our father. And sometimes our fathers are good, and sometimes our fathers are bad. And sometimes our fathers are good, but not what I want or what I need. And the difficulty is that as a father, how do we be the father that our children really want and need when it's not natural to us, when we've not had a good model of it, when we've not had an example, where we don't really know what it is, and our kids are different. They're like our wives. Oh my goodness. I said that out loud. But being a dad is really tough. And so I've got a friend. He's got 3 kids. His oldest daughter is an international rally driver. The second one owns a business, quite a strong business. And the third child is a drug addict who is homeless and in and out of prison. Now, same dad, same parents, same situation, same schools, vastly different outcomes. How do we as fathers become the best that we can? Well, of course, we go to the Bible. And as we look in the Bible, there's many models of fatherhood. The difficulty is there's not that many examples of good fatherhood. There's lots of examples of terrible fathers, broken fatherhood. And I like the Bible for many, many, many reasons. And one of the reasons I love the Bible is that it doesn't portray non-real expectations. If I wrote the Bible, it'd be, oh, this dad was perfect, he was like this, and this dad was perfect, and he was like this, and this dad was perfect, and he was like this. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible talks about real people with real struggles. And it helps us to identify with the struggles that is life. So as we look at the models of fatherhood, we see some fallen models. And I want to go through and have a look at a couple of examples of dads that haven't quite made it. And I want to do that not to go judgy, 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 but to be able to go some aspects of understanding what fathers are that we can learn from because of other people's mistakes. Now, I know not everybody's a father, but everybody is a child. And as we sit there reflecting on fathers, we're also reflecting on what our father is like. And some of our fathers, as I said before, are good, and some are not so much. And that's not necessarily because of their commitment. It's not necessarily because of anything, but it's not what I needed. It's not what I wanted. It's not what I expected. So if we could just look at some of these characters from the Bible and to look at their, well, I'm just going to say failings, and to be able to say, well, where am I at with all of this? And it does end well. I'll just get to the end. It does end well, okay? But let's look at some of these fathers. The first father is Adam. And Adam is a passive father. The first father, I've got a lot of this from a guy named Dave Kine. He put out an article on terrible fathers in the Bible, so I've sort of stolen it, but I haven't really stolen it because I've told you, so it's borrowing. But I'm using some of his stuff to be able to look at some of the fathers that we see. And the first one's Adam, and the sin of silence. The first father in Scripture sets the pattern for many who follow Adam's failure in the garden. Adam's failure in the garden was not merely disobedience, it was disobedience by the abdication of duty. Genesis 3 presents Adam as standing with Eve as the serpent questions God's word. Adam hears the distortion, sees the temptation unfold, and he says nothing. Adam's silence was not neutral, it was sinful. Adam had been charged to guard his bride Eve along the garden and lead her in keeping God's command. Instead, he withdrew and left her vulnerable in the lies of the enemy. When sin entered the world, it did not come through brute force, but through unresisted lies. Adam's passivity left the door open for sin to come through and to take up residency inside. Passivity often disguises itself as peacekeeping or patience, but refusing to lead is a kind of leadership all on its own, one that discourages. Fathers who avoid instruction, correction, and spiritual initiative train their children to drift from rather than stand on the rock. When fathers remain spiritually silent at home, children learn that faith belongs at church, but not at the dinner table. Silence does not protect anyone. The second type of father is an indulgent father, and the example is Eli and the refusal to restrain. Eli knew his sons were corrupt. Scripture tells us that Hophni and Phinehas abused their priestly office, exploited worshippers, and treated the Lord's offering with contempt. Sure, Eli rebuked them verbally, but he never restrained them, seemingly because Eli was complicit in their sin of indulgence. In 1 Samuel 2:29, God said, Eli, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honour your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel? God's indictment. I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Eli honoured his sons above the Lord, but not explicit preference, but by inaction. The pattern appears whenever fathers mistake affection for love. Eli loved his sons, but he loved them wrongly. He feared relational fallout more than divine judgment. He preferred short-term peace to long-term faithfulness. Discipline is costly. Confrontation strains relationships. Correction risks misunderstanding, yet Scripture is clear. Love without discipline is not love at all. To not restrain sin participates in it. James 4 says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. In the home, indulgent fathers raise children who believe boundaries are negotiable. God does not judge Eli for his son's sins alone, but his failure to act as a father. The third type of father is a partial father, and looking at Isaac and Jacob. Few sins fracture families as quietly and persistently as favoritism. Isaac favored Esau, Jacob favored Joseph, and in both cases the result was division, deceit, and deep resentment. Isaac's favoritism was rooted in appetite. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Their divided affection poisoned the household. Jacob was shaped by this environment, repeated the pattern. He clothed Joseph with a special robe and openly preferred him above his brothers. The result was predictable jealousy festered and hatred grew and betrayal followed. Favoritism teaches children that love must be competed for, to the victor go the spoils. It creates winners and losers within the same household and it distorts the character of God, who shows no partiality. Favoritism teaches children that love must be competed for. Favoritism may appear in subtler forms such as unequal attention, disproportionate praise, or emotional investment in one child over the other. Partiality undermines trust. It trains people to perform rather than rest in grace. Faithful fathers must reflect in the impartial love of God, who show kindness freely and consistently. The next type of father is a compromised father, and looking at Lot and worldly proximity. Lot's story is a warning about the slow danger of compromise. He did not wake up one day intending to lose his family. He simply chose what looked advantageous. He lifted his eyes, saw the fertile plains, and pitched his tent near Sodom. Proximity eventually becomes participation, and participation becomes normalisation. By Genesis 19, Lot lived inside the city gates. His family had absorbed Sodom's values. His sons-in-law dismissed a divine warning as a joke. His wife looked back, rejecting the words of the angel. His daughters carried Sodom's ways with them even after their escape. Lot's compromise did not stay personal. It shaped his household. Fathers teach by what they tolerate. Children learn not only from instruction, but from what their parents move forward, excuse or ignore. The next type of father is a distracted father, and looking at Samuel and neglect through busyness. Samuel stands as a sobering reminder that public faithfulness does not guarantee private attentiveness. Scripture gives no indication that Samuel was morally corrupt or doctrinally compromised. He was a faithful prophet, yet his sons did not walk in his ways and instead pursued dishonest gain. The text suggests neglect. Samuel went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of these places, and then he would return to Rampah, for his home was there. That's 1 Samuel 7. His public calling eclipsed his private ministry of disciplining those in his own home. The result was devastating, not only for his family, but for Israel, which demanded a king in response to his son's failure. We should not celebrate gifted leaders who neglect their children. Faithfulness is either holistic or it is hollow. The next type of father is an insecure father, and it looks at Saul and controlling by fear. Saul ruled by fear rather than faith. His leadership was marked by insecurity, jealousy, and suspicion. When David's success threatened Saul's status, Saul turned not only against David, but also against his own son, Jonathan. Control became Saul's strategy for survival. Loyalty was demanded, not cultivated. Obedience was coerced, not inspired. His home mirrored his reign, volatile, fearful, and fractured. Control is not a counterfeit for godly authority. It arises not from strength, but from insecurity. Fathers who rule through intimidation may achieve compliance, but they destroy trust. Authoritarian leadership often masquerades as decisiveness, but fear-driven leadership provides shallow unity and quiet resentment. Gospel authority operates differently. It persuades, shepherds, and serves. Fathers must lead from confidence in God's sovereignty, not anxiety over their position or their desire for respect. Next form of fathers is ashamed fathers, David and the silence of moral compromise. David's failure as a father was especially tragic because of his strengths. He was courageous, compassionate, and deeply devoted to the Lord. Yet his moral compass with Bathsheba crippled his leadership at home. When Amnon assaulted Tamar, David was angry but silent. When Absalom murdered Amon, David failed to act. When Absalom rebelled, the kingdom bled. David's passivity compounded his earlier sin. Guilt erodes courage. Unconfessed sin weakens discipline. David's household disintegrated not because he lacked affection, but because he lacked godly resolve. Moral failure does not remain in the shadows. It echoes off the walls of homes, destroying families and churches. Only true repentance restores fellowship with God and can heal cracked foundations. The last one. Short-sighted fathers, Hezekiah and indifference to the future. Hezekiah's failure was subtle. After showing Babylon envoys of his wealth, he received word that future generations would suffer because of his pride, and his response was startling. Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days, 2 Kings 20. This is the sin of short-sightedness. Hezekiah accepted delayed judgment with indifference because he prioritized immediate comfort over generational faithfulness. He didn't care that his children and their children would be left paying the bills so long as he wasn't responsible. We must look beyond our own tenure. Fathers who measure success by present stability often neglect long-term spiritual health and eternal reward. Faithful leadership asks not only is there peace now, but what peace will this produce in the future. The amazing thing is that throughout all of those terrible father situations, we produced some amazing people. And these people were amazing even if they weren't good fathers. And we can be amazing people even if our fathers aren't what we need them to be. And we as fathers can often fail, not because we're deliberate in that, but because we just don't get to where we want to be. We can have priorities that aren't the priorities our kids need. We can have priorities that aren't the priorities of those around us. And all we can do is to ask forgiveness that we weren't what they needed at the time. But that can't necessarily change what we believe as we follow God. We need to be able to say, how do I become the best that I can be? But we also need to say, how can I be the best that I can be even if the father wasn't who I needed him to be? We are responsible for who we are because of our fathers or in spite of our fathers. We are called by God to be God's people and to chase after him. But as we go through the Bible, we see all these terrible examples of fatherhood, and I'm sure you can see glimpses of your family in this. And I'm not here to condemn, and I don't believe God's here to condemn, but God's here to say we can do better. But thankfully, we do have a good example of a father. We have our Father in heaven. We have God our Father. And that's not a cliche. I'm not just saying that because it sounds good and it's what I'm supposed to say. But God shows us what it is to be a father. And as we reflect on Psalm 139, I believe that Psalm 139 is the perfect father in relationship to us. So David saw God as his father and he reflected on that, and it's transformational. So I want to go through Psalm 139 and just reflect on certain parts of it as to how God is our perfect father. The first thing is that God knows me. Reading from Psalm 139, about 1 to 5-ish. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. God knows me. In my office, I've got a little wood thing. Sits on my bookcase. There's a picture of Jesus looking out like this, and it says, I saw that. And it reminds me that God's watching. But it's not just in the negative. You know, we take that as being a negative, like, oh, God's watching, I better be good. But God's watching, God knows me. God understands why I do the things I do. God understands why I reacted and responded the way I did. God understands the motivation behind helping and helping in different ways for different people. God knows me. God is walking with me, not in a way of judgment, but in a way of encouragement and strengthening. He understands who I am, not just because of my actions, but because of my heart and because of who I am. And God knows my intentions, he knows my heart, and he knows who I want to become. When I look at the Bible, it's not like Facebook that shows one side of the story and not always the accurate one. The Bible talks about the messiness and the difficulty of life, and through that gives us hope in the future. God knows me. But more than knowing me, God is interested in me. God is invested in me. We are never alone. What the enemy would like to do is to make us feel isolated and desolate. He wants us to feel disconnected and alone. And in our world where we're also connected, we feel disconnected. In our world where there's so many people around, we feel like no one cares, we feel alone. But God is interested in me, he is interested in you. He is interested in what you like, what you don't like, what you celebrate. He is interested in the difficulties and the struggles and the strengths of who you are. God is interested in you because he is invested in you. The Zondervan Bible Dictionary explains, not a part but the whole of God is in present in every place. It is true of all three members of the Trinity. They are so closely related that where one is, the other can be also. God is everywhere, all at once, with us. God knows me, God is interested in me, and God takes notice of me. God's not the God who hides from his children. He doesn't neglect us or tolerate us. He notices us. He's interested in us. He wants to be walking with us. He wants to hear us, our pleas, our strengths, our joys, our struggles. God's interested in us. The next part from verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That's amazing, just that. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to you, how precious to me are your thoughts, God. I'm not like you. Do I hear an amen? I'm not like you. I'm not like others. I am wonderfully made. Sorry that you're not. No. I am wonderfully made. You are wonderfully made. We are wonderfully made. God has created us with a purpose, with an intent, with a design. He has created and built me. He has woven us together. Have a look at DNA. DNA is the smallest part of us. Human chromosomes contain 20 million bits of information. How much is 20 billion bits? Let's assume that there are 6 letters in an average word. 20 billion bits would correspond to about 500 million words. Assuming 300 words on a page as average, that would translate to 2 million pages. And assuming 500 pages is a book, that would correspond to 4,000 books. Imagine a library of 4,500 page books and one microscopic chromosome in me that tells me the information of who I am, that God designed me to be, is in that. God's created us individually and amazingly and complexly and with a purpose. And I am made as God wants me to be, woven together. Picture that. We're not poured into a mold and said, done. We're woven together. The word means embroidered, knit together. We're woven to be a design. Our bodies, our hearts, our minds, who we are, is woven together, embroidered together by God to be me. God spent time and individual focus on each of us to design us the way we are. And with that, I have a purpose. Now, I know in my yard I've got lots of different things, some that I've made, some that were there. Some of them are art and some of them are engineering. Art is something that I've designed, I've done, and I've put out there, and it makes no sense, but it's art. Engineering is something that is designed for a purpose, and it serves a purpose. But then when art and engineering come together, it becomes a beautiful thing that has a purpose. And that's us. We are this beautiful thing that God has designed for a purpose, and he's made amazing. And I know that we don't always feel like that. But that's the truth of who we are. We might look at ourselves and go, there's this gap and this gap and this gap, and I don't like this and I don't like this. That's a part of being unique and special. It's a part of who makes me, me. It's a part of who makes us. We have a purpose. And God is with me in the tough times and in the good times. When we look at an embroidery, because like I do it all the time, when we look at an embroidery, have you ever looked at the back? The back of an embroidery is a mess. It's got bits tied off and bits going here and bits going there. And often, that's more of how we feel. We look at the back of the embroidery, this mess of knots and tie and colours, and But on the other side is this beautiful image that's created. And God knows that more often than not, we're the back of the embroidery, not the front of the embroidery. We focus on the back, and God's saying, look at the front. Look at who I'm creating you to be. God knows where I'm going, and he knows what my future holds. God says that he is with us all the days. And all the days doesn't mean he rocks up at 5 p.m. every afternoon and checks in. All the days means he's with us every moment of every day. We have a God that walks with us, that sits with us, that is present with us every moment of every day. He sees what happens to us. He sees our needs and our desires. He sees what people are doing to break us and to hurt us. He sees that, and he is with us in that moment. He helps us to become who he has promised us to be, who he wants us to be. He leads us to somewhere better. The last bit of Psalm 139 we'll look at is verse 22 and 23. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. God is committed to heal us, to purify us, and to make us whole. Wouldn't we prefer God to look at others and do that? God, look at that imperfection. You got so much work to do in that person, and hey, I'm okay. But God's saying, I want to work with you. I want to sit with you. Because love is discipline. Love is helping us to have good boundaries and to have understanding of who we are and to be able to refine us to become better and better and more pure. Often we'll sit here and say, nothing to see here, Lord, I'm fine. You have better things to do than waste your time on me. In fact, I could give you some suggestions of some grievous ways I've been observed in others that you might want to look into. But God is saying, I want to look at you. I want to refine you. I want to purify you. I want you to become more and more like my image. God is saying, I have a purpose for you. I have a future for you. I have a hope for you. You are not designed badly. You are not a mistake, but you are made perfectly in my image, and I want to refine you to be the best you can possibly be. God is committed to us far more than we can ever be committed to him. God is committed to making us better, making us more of his image, to be able to celebrate what God has done in our lives and become closer and closer to him, which helps all of our relationships and all that we're connected to. We're going to move into a time of communion and invite you just to sit before God and to say, or to ask, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So if we could just sit with God for just a moment, I'll pray and then just leave a moment of quiet. Father, I ask that you search us. Our desire is to become more like you. We desire to be the perfect father, the perfect mother, the perfect son, the perfect daughter. But sometimes we don't just quite get there. Father, help us to put aside our desires, our preferences, to be able to live for you and to be able to live for those around us. Father, help us to chase after what you've intended for us. Help us to see the purposes that are in our lives before us. Help us to see who you've created us to be. And Father, help us to know you and walk with you in every way. Father, search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting.